Well, good morning, Cascades. I'm going to invite a friend of mine. His name is Aaron White. Some of you will know him. He's been here in the past, and he's going to be preaching today. And he's going to be sharing a little bit about the Psalms and how many Psalms are actually Psalms of lament and how appropriate that is for us. So, Aaron, thanks for being willing to come here, saying yes to the invitation. And, yeah, I'm going to let you lead us. Yeah, once you fix your headset there.
I'll grab that. All right. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? Why are you so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. The word of the Lord. In some church traditions, when you say the word of the Lord, the congregation responds by saying, thanks be to God. You don't have to. It's a ritual. It's not biblical. You don't have to do it. Your salvation is not dependent on that. However, I am aware that that particular passage is an awkward way to start a talk. But it's actually a really vital thing for us to get our head around. And it's actually really important for us to be able to say, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Has anyone ever felt that passage for yourself? My God, why have you forsaken me? Can we all just actually take a moment? Maybe just, you can close your eyes if you like, and maybe try and go back to that spot. Maybe it's for you, maybe it's just a family member or friend, but my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? Why are you so far from the words of my groaning? I cry by day, but you don't answer, and by night, and I find no rest. Have you ever felt that? Have you ever felt that, and then felt that it was somehow wrong to feel that? Yeah? One or two? Have you ever felt that and felt like, well, maybe I should share that, just how much God has forsaken me next Sunday? Have you ever felt, has that ever been your testimony time? I just want to give a testimony here that the Lord is very, very far from my groaning, and I cry out by day and he doesn't answer, and by night I find no rest and he doesn't seem to be there. Thanks be to God. Like, this is, I'm not making this up. This is in the Bible, and that's just one example of many prayers in the Bible. I should probably tell you, my name is Aaron. I have a wife, I've got 5 kids, a community. I was raised in Vancouver, spent the last 21 years living and ministering in the downtown east side. About to become a grandpa, which I know it doesn't look like I should, although on social media now, people are calling me Unc, which apparently I looked it up, and it means old. I'm like, oh no. But the reality is, a lot of people would look at my life and say, wow, you know, your life's pretty good. And it is, but I've also learned, and maybe you've learned this too, or maybe this might strike you as a pretty obvious revelation, but I have learned that life does not always go to plan. Amen? Or is everyone here just doing great? Okay. Doesn't always go to plan. It's true. I don't know if, I mean, someone mentioned camp. You know, at camp, there's that thing where someone says, God is good. And what are you supposed to say liturgically? All the time. And all the time, God is good. And look, I believe that. But I will say, if someone said, life is good, I would not say all the time. And all the time, life is good. No, it's not. It isn't. If we're honest. And I'm not trying to be a downer here. I'm just trying to be real. Life is not always the way we want it to go. When I encounter scripture and when I encounter my neighbor, particularly in the downtown east side, where it's really obvious, but I think anywhere, when I encounter actual life, I see the whole array of human emotion and circumstances, and it's often not pretty. It is often very, very, very difficult. People are going through hard things all the time. So I wanted to talk about lament, and it was interesting when Alex called me up and said, would you be interested in coming and talking about the Psalms? I was in the hospital with my son who had had a seizure, and we were in there for 10 days with my son, and as he's asking, do you want to come and talk about the Psalms? Immediately I thought, well, I should probably talk about lament. You know, that stuff where life isn't going all that great, where there are things that are happening that you're going, why? What? Why is this happening? And it really took me a shockingly, embarrassingly long time to get my head around lament. I ran a prayer movement for a number of years, a national prayer movement, and I still hadn't really figured out lament. And I don't know about you, but I grew up in the church, and we did not talk about lament. That was almost something that wasn't allowed to be present in church. You know, we even had songs. I remember the song we sang in Sunday school. There's a sweet, sweet bird singing in my heart. Does anyone know this one? Singing such a happy little song? No? Maybe we just sang it in my church. Maybe we were just weird. But like, and the chorus is, when all the world seems way down in the dumps, way down in the dumps, cheerio, oh, oh. And God wasn't even mentioned in this song. It was just like, stop being sad. Don't. There's no, when the world is sad, just be cheery, you know? And that was sort of the message that we received. Be happy. Don't worry. Be happy. And as I've grown up, have I done something wrong? But it's because I hadn't got my head around lament. Lament is so important. And I remember one day very specifically, I was not doing well. And I was close to being overwhelmed with sorrow, which is actually a dangerously easy place to get to in the downtown east side. When there's one relapse or one overdose or one funeral or one eviction, one relational breakdown too many, you can find yourself trapped in a real bad spiral. It's not just in the downtown east side, but I find it very easy there. And I went home and I sat on my bed and I gathered some of my children around and I listened to the blues. This seems like a blues crowd, yeah? I think in the grand demographic of the world, if people kind of said, well, this church, probably not the most obvious blues fans in the world. So maybe I'll describe what the blues are. Brother Cornell West, he says, I'm a blues man moving through a blues-soaked America, a blues-soaked world, a planet where catastrophe and celebration, joy and pain sit side by side. That's the blues. Or the poet described by Soren Kierkegaard, he says, this is what a poet is. What is a poet? A poet is an unhappy man who hides deep anguish in his heart, but whose lips are so formed that when the sigh and cry pass through them, it sounds like lovely music. And people flock around the poet and say, sing again soon. That is, may new sufferings torment your soul, but your lips be fashioned as before, for the cry would only frighten us, but the music, that is blissful. That's the blues. Another one of my favorite artists, blues artist Tom Waits, says, I like beautiful melodies telling me terrible things. Which is the opposite in some ways of our modern worship music culture. I listened to the blues for a while with my children. I listened to them singing about real, raw, sad things. I was able to pray in my sadness and my soul was comforted. And someone asked me later on, how is it that the blues would bring any kind of healing when you're sad? I said, because lament works. Because we are given lament for a reason. So what is lament? It isn't just being sad or gloomy. It's not wallowing in misery or permanently resting in the identity of broken or victim. Those aren't healthy things. That's not what lament is. It's definitely not the same as being depressed or in despair. Those are real things. Those are physical, emotional, and spiritual conditions. And if anyone is genuinely experiencing those here today, a place of despair or depression, please do talk to somebody today. That is real. Those are significant things, and they can be really dangerous. Please do talk to somebody about that today. But that's not the same as lament. Lament isn't a feeling. Lament is a form of prayer. And it's a very common form of prayer. In fact, anywhere from 40 to 70% of the Psalms can be classified as lament psalms, which is a much higher percentage than the Psalms of praise or the Psalms of thanksgiving, even though psalms means kind of praise. But more psalms are about lament than they are about praise. And if we read through the Psalms, you can't get away from it. It can be quite a gloomy experience if you're just reading through the Psalms and going, wow, these people are having a hard time. And the reality is, yeah, they were. And they needed some prayers to match it. They needed some prayers to be honest, to say, this isn't going the way we thought it was going to go. That's a lament. The form of lament is usually threefold. It includes Israel formally addressing God with a complaint or a petition. It's formal. It's almost like a legal case. It's Israel coming before God and saying, here's our issue, God. You know, like, you know, the person who stands up at the PTA meeting and says, I've got some things to say to you. That's Israel coming before God. That's how lament starts, is a formal complaint or petition. That's the first part. The second is giving God a motivation for acting. God, you need to sort this out because your name is on the line. That's usually what it is. Your name, your reputation is on the line, God. You said this is the kind of God who you were. These are the promises you made to us, and it doesn't seem to be happening. What's going on? I'm making my formal complaint. And the third part is expressing the belief that God would hear and respond with mercy. Make the complaint, say, this is why you should answer, and say, I trust that you're going to come through, God. That's a lament. I would sum up lament this way. A lament is the people of God making a faithful complaint. That's what lament is, making a faithful complaint. Now, does that sound a little bold to you? Does that sound a little bit like, I don't know if that's appropriate? Again, if you're doing prayers, public prayers, does that feel like the kind of prayer that people would go, I don't know if you should be saying that kind of thing? Making a faithful complaint to God in prayer. But really, what we're saying is there are times where things are not as they should be. And we do have a sense of how things should be, don't we? Like, saying things aren't as they should be indicates to us that we know things should be a certain way, and they're not that way. Well, how do we know that things should be a certain way? Well, the Psalms tell us. Walter Brueggemann famously organized the Psalms into three different categories: Psalms of orientation, Psalms of disorientation, and Psalms of reorientation. And the Psalms of orientation are the ones that describe how the world should be, like Psalm 1. Psalm 1 essentially says, if you live this way, if you are obedient to the law, to the Torah, then things are going to go well for you. But if you don't, the wicked, this is what happens to the wicked. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. If you are righteous, things will go good. If you are wicked, things will go bad. And that's kind of like, I mean, it's straightforward, it's clear cut, there's some moral certitude. It's like the Proverbs. The Proverbs are all like that. Say, this is how life should be, and if you live that way, good things will happen to you. You'll be blessed. Or like Job's companions. When Job is doing so badly, and they come around, and the best thing they do is they sit around for a week with him, and they just cry. And then they start getting chatty. And they start saying, well, Job, what did you do? What did you do, Job? Because obviously life is going real bad. You must have sinned. And Job goes, look, I've scoured my heart. I don't know how I've sinned. I don't think that I have. Things are just bad. And they're like, oh, Job, stop being such a liar. You must have sinned because look at how bad your life is. And we know that sin leads to bad and righteousness leads to good. So where did you sin? Or the disciples, when they're walking along with Jesus and they see the man who's born blind, what's their question? Who sinned, Jesus, that this man would be born blind? Was it him or was it his parents? They were looking, who's to blame for this blindness? That's how we kind of want the world to work like that. The wicked get punished, the just get rewarded. Isn't that kind of how we want the world to work? Unless we've been a little wicked. And then we kind of want it to work like mercy, right? But when we feel kind of self-righteous, when we feel like, well, I'm on the side of the goodies, I want the baddies to get punished, well, that's the Psalms of Orientation. And we do need these. The Psalms of Orientation are good. It tells us how the world should be. It gives us a marker to look for. Like in Vancouver, if I'm lost, and I'm not because I grew up in Vancouver, but I always knew, look north, that's the mountains. When I lived in Ontario, I had no idea how to figure out where to go. I'd look up and I go, where are the mountains? I lived in Toronto, they're like, well, the lake is this way. I'm like, I can't see the lake. I don't know where, like, that doesn't help me. I want to be guided by the very bones of the earth. The mountains are north. It tells me where to go. We need that. That's very, very helpful. But it's not enough. Psalm 37:25 says, I was young and now I am old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread. Well, here's the controversial thing I want to say to you. I have seen that. I have seen the righteous forsaken, and I have seen their children begging bread. I was in a refugee camp down in the southern border of Mexico in a place called Tapachula. And what I saw was just family after family after family, some who had come up from Central America, some who had come all the way over from the Congo and other places in Africa, and they had landed in Brazil, and they had taken their children, sometimes walking up through the forests and the jungles, and had made it all the way to this place in Tapachula, and they were stuck, and they had no food, and they had no resources, and they had no way to get anywhere where they wanted to go, and they were absolutely dependent. They were begging for bread. I've seen it. So it wouldn't be, like, should I have gone into that place and go, well, who sinned? Was it you or your children that you're begging for bread? We know that there's a way, we have an orientation that this isn't right, but how has this gone wrong? What has gone wrong here? It's why we need the Psalms of disorientation. I'll read one out to you, just one little portion. This is from Psalm 6:6-7. It says, I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Can we be honest? Have we ever spent an evening or a night just weeping about how life is? About things that have not gone right? Is this the kind of community where you can be honest with one another about that? Saying, I just wept all night because things are not as they ought to be, and I don't know why. We need the Psalms of disorientation. Psalm 88 is one of my favorites because it's dark the whole way through. It's kind of the, if you know what the word emo means, it's kind of the emo psalm. It's like, it ends with the words, darkness is my only companion. I mean, that sounds like a song, like, you know, but the Psalms of Lament sound like the blues to me. Things are not as they ought to be. And again, these psalms don't show up in a lot of our worship sets. But the psalms are filled with them, these psalms of disorientation. They acknowledge that things are not always or even frequently as they ought to be. They're painfully honest about pain, frustration, and disappointment. They see the world as it is. And this is such an important posture for prayer and for faith. Because, you know, the world believes, has come to believe that what faith is, what religious faith is just escapism. The world believes that religious faith is escapism. It's saying, I don't want to look at the pain of the world. I'm just going to think about only good things. And even if the world is bad right now, hey, we're going to heaven, so it's no big deal. That just feels like escapism. And I've talked to lots of people. I've said, faith is not escapism. It's the opposite of that. True faith is being given the ability, it's being empowered to look at the world for what it really is and still holding on to goodness. It allows us the strength to face reality in all its raw truth. And so one of the things we would do in our community, we would have 1 week that was dedicated to lament and 1 week that was dedicated to confession. And the lament weeks, we said, here's the only rule. You get up and you give a lament, but it can't end with, and that was all in the past and everything's happy now. We want present laments. We want something that is ongoing. And it was really hard for people to do that, to shift their minds around that. But we have a lot of people in our community who have gone through recovery and addictions. And once they figured out what it was, they got up and were able to go, oh yeah, like life is terrible. You know, I have lost so many things. I don't get to see my kids anymore. I'm estranged from my entire family. I lost my house, I lost my job, I lost my dignity, you know, and I'm stuck down here and I'm in a program I don't particularly want to be in, and your life is pretty crappy. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And we said, you can't end it with everything's fine, because it's not fine. And once our friends in recovery started doing that, it opened the gates for everyone else to be able to actually be honest about what was going on in their life. But I remember this one guy. I'll call him a character. And when I say a character, I mean like a real jerk. But I love him. And he would come to our prayer meetings, and he would always have something really, really negative to say, and sometimes he'd be swearing, and it could be really tough. And we were praying once, and he started praying, and he goes, well, God, you know, they're all talking about how you're all powerful and you're helping them and everything. He goes, but to me, God, you're weak. Because, you know, I've been trying to kick this addiction for years and you don't seem to help me. But I guess you love me. That was his prayer. I shared that story once in Montreal, and when I said his prayer was, God, to me, you're weak, there was an audible gasp in the church. Like, you cannot say that. And I want to say, read the Psalms. Because they are asking that question all the time. God, where are you? Are you listening? Is that an unfaithful thing to say? Was it unfaithful for him to say, to me, you're weak? Because I've been asking, it doesn't seem to happen. I think he was praying a lament. He was praying a psalm of disorientation. And haven't we ever felt that way? Where are you, God? Why are you so far off? How long will you be absent? How long? That phrase, how long, is all throughout Scripture. How long? The martyrs in Revelation, that's what they're praying. They're praying, how long, God? How long are we putting up with this? How long? How long? How long? Have you ever prayed, how long? Have you ever prayed, how long, God? I've been waiting for this forever. How long? I have prayed that. I've prayed that today. How long? How long must we wait for this, oh God? And I pray it because I think God can handle it. I think God is big enough to handle it. Because if God in our understanding cannot handle us being real, then what does it say about God? Or what does it say about our idea of God? And what does it say to people who are really suffering in this world if we say God can't handle that? There's a park by my house called Oppenheimer Park, and it's filled with lots of folk in rough shape, and I would go there every morning and pray. And a friend of mine who had spent most of his life in addiction and alcoholism, he would come and join me. We'd pray there every morning. And he had a great way of praying. He would always pray. He'd go, well, good morning, Lord. That would be the start of his prayer. And I loved it because it was so intimate. It was so casual. Well, good morning, Lord. He didn't go, well, oh, Father. Like, it was, good morning, Lord. And then we'd just start to pray. Whatever was on his heart, whatever was on his mind. And people from the park would sometimes come by, and he would be the first to go, hey, do you want to pray with us? And I remember one guy going, well, a few people would say this, go, nah, the only thing I have to say to God are four-letter words. And my friend would go, well, he hears those too. Come on in. Let that be part of your prayer. It's okay. And I've said that to people. I said, if that's the regular part of your vocabulary, but it's not part of your prayer vocabulary, then you're probably being fake. If there's anybody in here who just swears all the time, and I see you, probably not. But look, if there's something that's on our heart that we're thinking about, but like, well, I can't bring that to God in prayer, then we don't trust that God is capable of handling that. That's crazy. God can handle all of it. And we feel all of it. And that's what lament is. Jesus weeps over Lazarus, which is crazy because he's about to resurrect Lazarus. He's got resurrection in his pocket. He's like, you have no idea what I'm about to do here. But he still weeps over his friend. He weeps over Jerusalem. He agonizes in the Garden of Gethsemane. He inhabits the cries of humanity and divinity in his life. He laments. He is deeply present to the world's pain. He is called the man acquainted with sorrow. We think that Jesus can't handle our sorrow? Why would we ever think we need to hide our pain from him? Jesus is the one who prayed from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. He prays it in Aramaic, which is like his heart language. He doesn't pray it in Greek, he prays it in Aramaic. The cross is this place of complete and total honesty and also total hope and redemption. I think that's the question that lament puts in front of us. Is there a way for us to be both honest and hopeful? Can we be totally honest about how we're feeling, about the frustration, about the sorrow, about the fear, the doubt that we have? Can we be totally honest about that and also hopeful? And that's that third category. There was the Psalms of orientation. This is how the world should work. There's the Psalms of disorientation. This is how the world is working. It doesn't seem to be right. And then there's the Psalms of reorientation. Life is not how it ought to be. Children get sick. There's political instability. Businesses fail. Relationships end. Persecution happens. Trouble and sorrow is all around. We see all this. We can name it. We can be honest about how we feel about it. And then we say these two words. And we might want to write these down, but you can probably remember them. It's only two words. The words are, and these are key to the Psalms of Lament, the words are, and yet. And yet. The and says, this is all true. This pain is all true. The yet says, but it may not always be true. And I have hope that there's something more. And yet. They are really important words, maybe the most important words in the Psalms. And I just want to read out to you a full psalm, the psalm that I quoted just a part of. This is Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, and I find no rest. This is what Jesus is quoting from the cross. But the thing about that is, when Jesus quotes this from the cross, he would have known that everybody around him knew the full psalm. They knew where this was going. He wasn't just saying, I'm forsaken, and that's the end of the story. Because this is where the psalm goes. Yet, you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you, our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. And yet, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me, and they make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet, you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing, they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. At the very beginning, he says, why have you not heard my cry? Here it says, but he has not hidden his face. He has heard the cry. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nation. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. What are the last words of Jesus on the cross? It is finished. He has done it. That's a psalm of lament. Is that psalmist holding back anything of his fears, his concerns, his pain, his sorrow? Was Jesus holding back anything from the cross? No. It's fully on display. And so is faith, fully on display. This tension exists throughout the Psalms, throughout the scriptures. But the presence of the Lord is found in the midst of that tension. I see a faithful church being one that exists in the middle of that tension, not one that is cheerio, oh, oh, but one that is saying, no, there is a deep, deep pain in the world, and that's where we need to live, because we've experienced it too. And yet, we have hope and trust that the Lord is present even there. Does that make sense? To me, it's the only thing that makes sense when Jesus says something like this: in this world, you will know sorrow. But take heart, for I have overcome the world. That's an and yet. But sometimes I think we're so triumphalistic, we forget in this world, we'll know sorrow. We're going to know sorrow. And then sometimes we get so wrapped up in our despair and depression, we forget the other bit: take heart, for I've overcome the world. I tend to be more here. That's sort of where I find my default in living, as I'm a bit of an Eeyore. Life is not, my wife is over here. And that creates an interesting tension sometimes in our marriage. I'm like, well, can't you see what's bad? She's like, can't you see what's good? I'm like, well, can we have a middle point where we go, yeah, there is hardship, and yet we see both. Can we be a church? Can we be a people where that's the tension we live in? Because that's where Jesus inhabits life, is in that place of tension. And I want to say this: a church that can't acknowledge the pain of the world is a church that's never going to be able to speak to the world. It will never have something to give to the world. But a church that can never speak the hope of Jesus, the hope of life, is also a church that can never really offer redemption to the pain of the world. We need both. And that's the beauty of the Psalms of Lament. And I've seen it at work. I've seen it many times. This one beautiful story. I was blessed a few years ago to get to go to Beirut in Lebanon to minister to a church from Syria that was able to come up across the border. And this was a church where they had decided, they had committed that during the civil war, they weren't going to leave, even though their names were on the ISIS hit list. They weren't going to leave because they said, no, Damascus in Syria needs Christians. It needs Christians there. And I was teaching them, like I needed to teach them, the story of Saul on the way to Damascus, where he gets, I don't know if you know the story, but the Lord meets him on the way to Damascus and says, why are you persecuting me, Saul? And he strikes him blind, and he has to try and make his way to Damascus. And at a certain point, God speaks to this guy, Ananias, in a dream, and says, you need to go and get Paul and lead him in because he's blind. And Ananias goes, I've heard of this Paul guy. He's going around and arresting Christians and having them thrown in jail and killed. So maybe that's not the best thing for me to go and, meet him on the edge of town, And God said, no, actually, that's what you're supposed to do. Go and get Paul and bring him in. And I realized as I was speaking this to this church that lived in Damascus. I said, oh, have you ever heard have you ever heard that there were people who were coming to Damascus to persecute you? And they're like, yeah. Yeah, yesterday, you know, before we came up. Yeah. And I said, now how many of you would be ready if the Lord told you to get up and to go meet them on the edge of town and go, to live an and yet? And the Arabic word for me or I is Anna. Sounds like Ananias. And one man stood up, he goes, Anna. And one by one, all the members of this church just stood up and said, Anna, Anna, Anna. And it was them saying, we acknowledge the pain of the world. We're not hiding our heads from the fact that people want to kill us. And this is the commitment of this church. At the border between Syria and Lebanon, there was a lineup from Syria getting out to go to Lebanon, to get away from the violence. When they drive their bus back from Lebanon into Syria, there is no wait. There is no lineup. They're the only car going through. Nobody else is going into Syria. And they made a conscious decision because they were all weeping as they were about to drive back. They said, as we cross the border, we will all just worship. We're just going to worship because that's our end yet. We know we are driving back potentially to our death, but we will worship. That's what lament seems like to me. It's the acknowledgement that we might die and yet we will worship. They are not unaware of the problems of the world, but they're going to meet it with their end yet. And I'm convinced that we can't fully rejoice with those who rejoice until we learn to mourn with those who mourn, until we learn to cry our own tears and the tears of others. So I just want to encourage you today to receive God's permission to look at the pain, the fear, and the frustration, and the doubt of your own life and the world, of your heart, of your neighbor, to cry it out to God in a bold, faithful complaint. Be way more bold than you think is appropriate. Can I tell you, make your prayers today so potentially offensive that you're wondering if God's gonna strike you down. I'm serious. I want you to put, you know, it says don't put the Lord your God to the test. Well, in this, go for it. Say, God, this is how I actually feel about what's going on in the world. And see how the Lord responds. But hold in your heart the end yet. Because you're not saying this is the only reality. You're saying there's a bigger reality. There's a deeper reality. There's one that lasts longer. I said this at a funeral once to a couple who had just lost their child. I said, I have to believe that life and beauty and hope and joy last longer than this current pain, which is absolutely real. And we'll walk with you in it. But there's also something bigger. So be offensively bold in your prayers today, please. I encourage you. I release you to do that. Go to Alex and say, this is my really offensive prayer. Email him. Send him voice messages with your offensive prayers. Give your faithful complaint to God and trust that God will hear because he is mighty to save. I know that that's going to take a little bit of help to get to. And a friend and I put together a course. We're going to show just a one-minute little video here, and then we're going to take communion together, which is ultimately, communion is an acknowledgement of this lament. But we put a little course together that's based around the Beatitudes, Jesus' Beatitudes. And it's available on our site called Deep and Wide Academy. And it's really designed to go a deep dive into, this one is the first three Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is a lament. The poor in spirit, that's not just a nice little way of saying humble. That's like, I've lost everything. I got nothing. For theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted. That's a lament. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And we say, what does that mean? What does that mean for our life to live out? And we're offering this as a facilitated journey of deep discipleship into the really intense and beautiful, tension-filled life of Jesus. If we can show that video, and then we'll take communion together.
I think a lot of times we don't realize that the invitation Jesus gives to people to follow him is an invitation into death. And for me and for Aaron, we've been discovering this creative way down, this invitation that Jesus gives us. And I liken it to being a little kid and you've just graduated from the shallow end, but you're standing at the edge of the deep end of the pool. And someone is there, some responsible adult, maybe your dad, sort of saying, do it, do it. You can trust me. I've got you. And Jesus is there in the deep end saying, do it, do it. You can trust me. I've got you. And Infinite of the Creative Way Down is an invitation for us to try out the deep end and to descend into the way of Christ to discover the boundless and beautiful love of God. I hope you'll join us.
So we offer that to your church, to you individually, if you want to explore some of that depth. There's been a number of different churches who've done it, and when they come and they say, yeah, we did it, my first instinct is to say, I'm so sorry, because it is intense, but it really challenges us to enter into that cruciform, lament life of Jesus, which is the only way where we can actually then access the comfort of Jesus and the hope of Jesus. So I offer that to you. And let's